In your Bibles, please, for our first scripture reading, 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we come to the end of that first epistle to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Paul, an apostle, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So in our day and age, we come to a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at the beginning that sounds to us to be very controversial, especially with the history that this country has with slavery. When we talk about servants, when we talk about masters, when we talk about those who in the first century were Christian brothers that owned slaves. We think about that, and in our day, we have a hard time grappling with that. We have a hard time understanding it. Some have responded to passages such as this in their own churches by saying things like, if a man owns slaves, he ought to be, for that very reason, excommunicated. There are other groups that have different views, that slavery is, a necessary evil kind of thing. Then there are others who would say that it is, that it can be a beneficial thing. And so, really, Christians have run a very wide gamut with regard to their understanding of slavery as it exists in Scripture and as it exists in history. If we're going to make any progress in understanding that as a people, the first thing that we have to understand is that what Paul is talking about here in this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the slavery that existed in the first century did not have some of the sins and evils that attached to it in the history of our country. Slavery in the history of the United States of America has been fraught with different kinds of evils that were not perhaps universal, but were very widespread. And if we're going to make any progress in that, we need to acknowledge that, understand it, and move forward away from it. Such things as racism, such things as thinking that the African race, the Negro race, if you will, was somehow inferior. Of course, that is inimical to biblical theology. All men are indeed, in the sense of their humanity, created equal. Now, some have overblown that even in our age. In fact, I don't think that's endemic to our age. I think it is going on also in the first century, and Paul addresses that here, but we'll get to that in a moment. There were other abuses that attached to slavery. Abuses such as the separation of families. Abuses that involved torture and corporal punishment that really went far beyond what we would call punishment. May I say that slavery, in its essential qualities, in its essential attributes, is not forbidden in Scripture. It is the way of handling a difficulty of a society, of a fallen society. Those who have no inheritance, no means, no family, they have no particular skills to offer, no trade, no business. They have no place to live. They have nothing, truly nothing in this world. They can be, in such times as that, benevolently taken in such a way that they become a slave. And being a slave, while we understand that term itself, slavery, and the word itself, slave, to mean something demeaning and horrible, was in the first century often life-saving. And so it is important that we round out our understanding beyond the history of the abuses that we find. And here's the difficulty that we will find in our age from people that are not able to understand the kinds of things that we're talking about here. They will say that the Bible is an evil book because it condones slavery. We must, at such times as that, be able rightly, rationally, truly, and according to the truth of the history, to maintain how that slavery, at least in the first century, could be considered a benevolent thing for someone who had either that or the prospects of dying on the street would bear. And so in such cases as that, it was a benevolent thing for someone to be drawn into a household and to be cared for, to be given all of his room and board and medical care and so on, and then put into his hands meaningful labor to contribute to that household. And having that meaningful labor to contribute to that household, it was indeed considered to be a benevolent act, not only on the behalf of the recipient of that benefit, but also the giver of that benefit as well. So, I don't know, it's a hard topic. I get that. And there's so much baggage attached to the concept of it that it's hard for us to ferret these things out. But let's remember that while the Bible maintains the human equality, the essential equality of all men, the Bible does not maintain, and it never maintains, the station equality of all men. And the station equality of all men is the kind of structure that we live in today, where people are really destroying then all authority and all stations by saying that every man is created equally, and so I don't need to show the president or the police officer any respect. They're just, another bozo like I am. And there are all kinds of detrimental effects that accrue to a society that refuses to acknowledge place and station. Place and station is a biblical thing. We are told over and again in Scripture to respect proper authorities, whether that's in the family, in the church, or in the commonwealth. All of those things are true and must remain true. And so when we begin then to destroy such distinctions in any society, we begin to tear down the biblical establishments of such a society, whether that's in the family, in the church, or in the state. The Lord has presented to us in His Word a structure that belongs to all three of those various spheres of society. The same would be true of a business and a business owner with the greater interest that he has. Not interest like, that's interesting, but he has a greater stake in that because it is indeed his own things that are being handled there by others. So, again, these concepts are not as simplistic as some would make them out to be. There is an argument to be made that when a society moves away from the kind of slavery that could be benevolent, it wasn't always. We acknowledge that. But that's because men are sinners. It's not because the institution is somehow flawed. It's because the administration of it can be flawed. And yes, there were abuses even in the first century. But I hope that you note that the Apostle Paul does not excommunicate slaveholders. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't tell slaves that the best thing that they can hope for would be what? To flee their masters and to throw off that yoke. Actually, in Philemon, he does the opposite. He sends Onesimus back to Philemon to serve him, according to exactly what he says here, right? Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. God has established these places and stations. And yes, Paul does allow for relief of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, if you're converted to Christ as a slave, don't seek because you become a Christian, say, now I'm free. However, if that opportunity presents it, then use it. These things are, I think, pretty straightforward in Scripture. So they that have believing masters despise them because they should have released you by now. No, that's not what he says at all. He says serve them the more because they partake of the benefit. Remember where you would be if you didn't have him for your master. Remember what the opposite of being in that, associated with that family and that domestic situation is for you and what the benefit is. And remember where you would be without that at this point. Rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. Notice that slave masters here can be faithful, can be counted as faithful and beloved. I'm certain that there were slave owners in the first century in the church that treated their servants as those who were like family to them. I'm certain of that. And I'm certain that there were others that would have been brought under church discipline for not treating them as well as they should have. And I'm certain as well that some of the characterizations of slavery in this nation have been overblown in its negativity, and that there were perhaps a few, or perhaps more than a few, of those who were benevolent toward those, even if they entertained other less upright attitudes toward them. So, here's the thing, as Paul gets to it in verse 3, listen to what he says. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Notice what Paul says, that contentment in your station keeps you from envy. And if someone is going to stir you up with things that don't belong to you, he's fomenting envy. And he ought not to do that. And from the envy then comes evil surmisings and railings and so on. Things that are contrary to godliness. And why would they do such a thing? Listen to the answer in verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. It's always going to be better for you, slave, if you can be free. Because then you can have more money. You can have more of your own stuff. Gain is always a step to godliness in the minds of these perverse men, Paul calls them. I just find it fascinating that Paul goes immediately from contentment with station to envy, and then from envy to greed, and then from greed to destruction. One step after the other. And so it is important that we cultivate contentment in our stations. That if the Lord provides advancement for us, we take that. That is not unlawful to advance. And it is certainly not unlawful to be rich. It is certainly not unlawful to be well-to-do. None of these things are sins in themselves. But how we handle them is very important. Whether we are in poverty, whether we are slaves, or whether we are rich, and whether we have a large household full of servants. We must understand that these stations in life are part of what God has designed for societies. And if the Lord has given us freedom, praise Him for it. And if we are enslaved somehow, we understand as well that the Lord has, if we are His people, something good in it for us. So contentment with station is very important at this first part. And from that, the apostle immediately follows that with envy and then greed. Notice what he says. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And here he does a play on words with regard to the word gain. What's the first thing he says? These men suppose that gain is godliness. Now notice what he does. He turns it directly around. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Not monetary gain. Spiritual gain. And so it's really important that what Paul does there. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. After today's morning sermon, albeit brief, this is exactly what we were talking about today. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Notice that the apostle draws the bar down for contentment, not drawing it up. What do we really need in this world? Food and raiment. With that then, be content. Now I don't think he means literally only food and raiment. I've got food, I've got clothes on my back, I'm sleeping in the forest, but I don't think that's what he means. I think he means a modest living. That food and raiment here speak toward modesty in our livings and having that modest living that's meeting our needs. We have everything, especially if we have contentment, because that is great gain. So that's the point, I think, that Paul is making here. And then notice what he does, like he often does. He doesn't simply let it rest with the statement of the positive, but he gives us that which to avoid as well. So he says, they that would be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now the word for would there, they that would be rich, is not the standard word for desire, thelema. It's the word for purpose. It's the word for setting up a plan, setting forth a purpose, a design, an order. He uses the Greek word there, boule, for those of you that know that word. And that means those who purpose to be rich. Those who make it their goal to be rich. Notice what he says. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Stop. Make a full assessment of what Paul just said, because in our society, we are told that it is our American dream to purpose to be rich. Now, who are you going to believe? You're going to believe Paul, or are you going to believe the forces of this nation? And I will tell you, the only reason they tell you that is so that they can divest you of your riches and gather them to themselves. That's why they tell you that. What does Paul say? Godliness with contentment is great gain, and those who purpose to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts. Now, some of you will remember that in our history, as a worshiping community, we had people in our midst that taught us, that were erroneously teaching us, that God wanted us to be rich and we should want to be rich too. Okay, that is high and damaging error to the people of God. Don't be duped. Don't be taken in. The only person that really wants you to be rich would be the enemy of your souls, because he knows what he can do with that temptation. He knows what he can do with that kind of resource. Okay? Now, the Lord may purpose for you to be rich. He may do that, but you may not. For the love of money is the root of all evil, and literally, really, I think the King James translators missed it a little bit here. We can improve on them a little bit. Because literally what Paul said is the love of money is a root of all evils. A root of all evils. In other words, through the love of money, you could get to any evil you want to get to. It's a door, and on the other side of that door is every evil imaginable that you can get to through the love of money. Okay? Any violation of any one of the commandments of God can come through the love of money. That's what Paul is saying here. Every evil imaginable can be tied or can be linked to the love of money. Oh, there are others that have nothing to do with the love of money, but through the love of money, you can get to any one of them. That's the point Paul makes here. And some, having coveted after, that is, money, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice how the love of money, the desire to be rich, is diametrically opposed to proper Christian faith. I didn't say being rich was. I said the love and the desire to be rich is. And I'm only saying it because that's what Paul said. Okay? All right, so notice then, Paul's going to turn here in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Sounds a lot like Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Those are the things that we're supposed to follow after. If someone ever tells you, you know, God wants you rich, you immediately fire back. God wants you holy, not rich. Don't be duped. Don't be snared, because that is a snare that drowns men in destruction and perdition. All right, so then the apostle goes on to tell Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. In verse 12, we learn about the struggle that is Christianity, the fight that is Christianity, the tenacious grasp we must have on the faith of Jesus Christ. That we should not expect, like we said a couple of weeks ago, that we should not expect to travel to heaven on flowery beds of ease while others sailed through bloody seas, right? Fight the good fight of the faith, Paul tells Timothy. Expect it to be a struggle. The enemy of your souls is not going to rest. Peter tells us that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So resist steadfast in the faith. That's how Peter will put it in 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. All right, so then a solemn charge once again. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, keep thou this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what a solemn charge Paul gives to Timothy in his teaching with regard to station, with regard to godliness, with regard to gain, with regard to riches, with regard to fighting the good fight of the faith. Solemn charge. And certainly it is by ministers vacating that solemn charge that we have many of these errors rampant in the church. Right? Okay, so then Paul breaks into a bit of a doxology. Well, you might expect that after extolling the virtues of Jesus Christ and the Father in this solemn charge. Which in his times, that is Jesus, he shall show that one who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And notice how the Apostle Paul unites the Father to the Son here, not in their persons, but in their godhood, in their Godhead, such that it is our Lord Jesus Christ also who dwells in unapproachable light, and so on. All right, so then one more parting shot to those who are rich. Notice how important this is. Paul seems to be wrapping up the book, and yet as almost an afterthought. It's not really an afterthought, but it is, you know, I really think that those who are rich need to hear one more exhortation. And so in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now let's make sure we understand, not enjoy in the sense that we talked about earlier today. The vocabulary is different, but the idea is the same. The word he uses there doesn't necessarily mean enjoy anyway. It means that we might have the benefit of those things, that they might be those conveyances, as we heard earlier, that take us on the way to our true destination and to our true inheritance. And in proof of that, tell them that they must do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. This is what we do when we have riches, when we have extra. Lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, that's exactly what we heard today, right? All right, so then finally, notice again a very solemn asseveration. Oh, Timothy. This is not Paul just being dramatic here. This is not just melodrama. This is what Timothy needs to hear. Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep it and avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Don't give them the time of day, Timothy. Don't give these errorists the time of day. And some who have professed these things have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Well, we've gone over a little bit there, but what a great and important chapter. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.